Beloved of the Lord, throughout the Old Testament scriptures, we find time and again a number of people and events who are, in one way or another, portraying the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were put there to prefigure him. They were a kind of picture, if you like, of the coming Savior, showing us very clearly, in some way, what he would be like and what it is that he would do. We may speak of them, and we do speak of such people and events as types of Christ. Now, in saying that, however, I want to add as clearly and as emphatically as I can two very important words of caution. Because it's right here that we need to be very, very careful. Two points which I hope will keep us from either running aground and becoming shipwrecked or drifting irretrievably somewhere out into the open sea and getting hopelessly lost. Two things. First, when I say that there are types of Christ in the Old Testament, I'm not talking about people who were mirror images or exact replicas of the incarnate Christ. I'm not saying that at all. I'm not talking about people who were so similar to the Savior that they were virtually indistinguishable from him. Not at all. In Romans chapter 5, verse 14, for example, Adam is called a type of Christ. What is made abundantly clear is how they stood in such stark contrast to one another. A similarity is there, to be sure. Each one is said to be the federal head or representative of many people, and that is a similarity between Adam and the Christ. But while one of them brought death and despair, the other brings life and hope. And secondly, when I say that there are types of Christ in the Old Testament, I'm not thereby legitimizing all the books that have been published on the subject. And I'm certainly not supporting the typology excesses. Let's be very clear that when we talk about types or figures of Christ in the Old Testament, we need to restrict ourselves very carefully. We need to restrict ourselves to what is most obvious, to what can be clearly demonstrated from the scriptures, and that we not read into anything, and that we not wrest the scriptures, as the cults so often do, to their own destruction. Now, having begun with those two very important words of caution, that we mustn't overstate the comparison or look for endless similarities between the type in Christ, and also that we mustn't allow our fertile imagination to get caught up in bizarre theories, far too many of those, I'd like to set before you the life of Joseph particularly. I want to set before you the life of Joseph as a type, as one of several Old Testament pictures, in fact, of the Savior who was to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the whole Bible is the Word of God. Everything from cover to cover, the inspired Word of God. And everything in it is either Old Covenant, that is looking forward to Jesus coming into the world, or it's New Covenant, looking back on his coming and what it was he would do to save his people from their sins. Jesus himself showed his disciples how the whole Old Testament is really, truly about him. How it was that he came as a man among men in order to fulfill all that was written about him. As we read in the Law of Moses, in the Prophets, and in the Psalms. Indeed, if we don't see Christ when we're reading the Old Testament, if we read chapter after chapter after chapter, and we never ever see Christ in what it is we're reading, we're missing the better part of it. Indeed, we're missing the whole focus of it, what it's really intended to teach us, which is to make us wise unto salvation, the Bible says, through faith in Christ Jesus. It's perfectly true on the one hand, as the Bible says, that the law was given through Moses, whereas the gospel of grace, on the other hand, came through Jesus Christ. However, having noted that, we mustn't think that the Old Testament is all law and no gospel. Just as we must never think that the New Testament is all gospel and no law. Christ is in the Old Testament from the very beginning, and the gospel is recorded for us there. We find in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 on. where it was first announced that Christ, the seed of the woman, would crush the serpent's head. This means that it's right and proper to look for Christ in the Old Testament then. He's there. The Lord himself has put himself there, and so it is that we should look for him. And it's also right to look for parallels between the Lord's work of grace in Old Testament times and his works of grace today. I want us to look closely at the clear parallel which is drawn for us between Joseph and the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we examine this parallel, we're going to see many other parallels, very particular points that are full of helpful instruction and encouragement to the people of God. Joseph is involved in God's work of redemption in the Old Testament, delivering God's people, providing for them, and so on. In some minor way, at least, he's involved in that work of redemption, though it didn't seem very minor at the time. Just as Jesus is the very heart of God's work of redemption, much greater redemption, of course, redemption from death and hell and sin in the New Testament. And surely if we look carefully at Joseph, we see more than simply the patriarch that he was. We see besides him a portrait. We see a type. We see a figure, or a shadow, if you prefer, of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, if this seems amazing or too incredible to be true, let me point out that it's no more unwarranted than calling the ceremonial law a shadow of things that were to come, as is done in Colossians chapter 2, or than calling Hagar, Sarah's handmaid, a symbol of Mount Sinai, which is what we find in Galatians chapter 4. As I say, God himself is pleased to place these figures, these symbols in the Old Testament, that we might go back to them, and that we might learn from them great spiritual lessons, and that we might learn particularly regarding our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Joseph as a type of Christ. Let's consider it, and here are five parallel points that I would like to bring up. Let's look at them. First of all, I want you to notice that Joseph was the elder brother. Point number one. Joseph was the elder brother. Well, in one sense, of course, he wasn't. He's one of the younger brothers. But in the eyes of his father Jacob, and for all intents and purposes, therefore, Joseph really was the firstborn. He was the eldest son who was to inherit everything. The elder brother who held authority over all his siblings and would in time to come be privileged to share with them this inheritance as he himself saw fit. This was a system of inheritance known as primogeniture. It means that the oldest son gets everything. Gets the entire inheritance. It all goes to the oldest son. And it's his responsibility and privilege in turn to share that with his siblings, both as they have need and in his wisdom as he sees fit that it's right and proper to do. Now this is a clear picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, is it not? Think about it. He came to the world late in time, as we're told. But he was made like his brothers in all things, except for sin, of course. And he is presented by his heavenly Father to believers as what? As a true elder brother. He is the image of the invisible God, says Colossians 1, verse 15. The firstborn, there it is. The Lord Jesus himself is called the firstborn over all creation. Now, coming so late in history, what does it mean? What does that actually mean, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the firstborn? It means that he is the eldest son. It means that he is our elder brother, the chosen of God, as Luke 23, verse 35 says. The one who is to inherit everything. Everything. The one about whom it is written in Psalm 2, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession." Joseph, as I say, was the elder brother in his family, so appointed by his earthly father, so appointed by his and our heavenly father. How wonderful and glorious to have an elder brother like him, like the Lord Jesus Christ, one who exercises authority over us for our good, one who defends us and provides for us all that we need, and one who will in time to come receive us into the mansions of his Father's glory, and there share with us the inheritance, that glorious, inexhaustible inheritance that is rightly his, and he delights to share with us. Secondly, another parallel I want you to notice here. Joseph's brothers had treated him miserably. Isn't this one of the things that we remember? In fact, one of the things we remember best about the story of Joseph is just how his brothers treated him in such a miserable fashion. Do you remember the things that they did? They mocked him. They conspired to kill him, threw him into a pit. And later they sold him into slavery. And through it all, they lied to their father. And undoubtedly, to some degree, they lied to themselves as well. Lied as to their own involvement in doing these things. Do any of us feel that way about our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ? Perhaps you've committed your life to Christ at one time or another, but you are at a spiritual low point in your life right now. You know you are. You know that things are not going well for you spiritually. You resent the Lord Jesus Christ. You're somewhat embittered against him. Why? Because he's brought certain things into your life that you don't want. And you've even prayed that the Lord might remove these things from you, that you might take them right away. But he hasn't done that. And now you find in your heart of hearts some measure of bitterness and resentment against the Lord for bringing these things in the first place and by not taking them away, even though you prayed and pleaded for him to do so. We've come today to worship the Lord. Well, you may find yourself not wanting to worship the Lord. Your heart isn't full of love and praise toward him. Maybe you've even come to a place in your spiritual life where on occasion you've rebelled against Christ Jesus. And you've deliberately sought to go your own way, to do the opposite of what he tells you. Well, you don't like to admit it, of course. And maybe not even to yourself, for that matter. And yet here you are in this service of worship, and if you're someone who has been backsliding for some time, perhaps you know full well in your own heart of hearts that you have treated the Lord Jesus, even though he's your Savior, you've treated him in the most miserable fashion, not unlike how Joseph's brothers treated him. Thirdly, another parallel we might consider. Joseph's brothers experienced a most severe famine. This was a particularly terrible time in their life. This was not some economic setback, a small hiccup or recession. No, this was a severe, very life-threatening famine they were made to endure. After selling Joseph into slavery, these brothers went home, and at first they were probably quite pleased with themselves. Things would be different for us now, they thought. Things would be much better for us now. We got rid of this nuisance brother, this pain in the neck, this kid who's always troubling us, this one who's favored by the Father and always getting in our way. What an annoyance he is! We got rid of him. Things are going to be better for us now. But things didn't get better for them, did they? Things didn't get better for them at all. As a matter of fact, things got much worse. The famine came upon them and all the nations, and the famine drove them down into Egypt. They were desperate for food. Now, beloved, I'm sure that if we have treated the Lord Jesus miserably, if we recognize ourselves to be in this awful situation of famine, whatever our own famine may be, we must feel terribly sheepish about it. And some of us, too, may feel very ashamed of what it is that we've done. What we've done to the Lord, well, it seemed at the time the right thing to do, but now as we look back on it, we don't feel quite right about it. It seems to us that it was entirely wrong. It doesn't go the way we want it to go. It doesn't go the way we think maybe it should go or will go. when we turn our backs on the Lord and we do our own thing. It doesn't go the right way, does it? No, what we discover is everything seems to turn upside down. Everything seems to turn against us. And yet, in spite of that, the Lord calls us, beloved, to Himself. He calls us to Himself. He's brought us here today, and He assures us that we who know the Lord, if we call upon Him with a whole heart, what will He do? He will restore our souls and renew our strength. Oh, the exceedingly great and precious promises of God. Jeremiah 3, verse 22, return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. And again, Proverbs 28, verse 13, he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. The Lord delights in mercy. And beloved, faithful is he who has promised, he also will do it. Fourthly, here's yet another parallel I want to draw to your attention. When the brothers saw Joseph, they didn't recognize him. Now that may surprise us a little bit. Was it Joseph their brother? How was it that they wouldn't recognize him? Now admittedly, over 20 years had passed since they last saw him, and teenagers particularly can change a great deal in appearance, especially over 20 years. I think, however, that the main reason that they didn't recognize their brother Joseph was that they just didn't expect him to be where he was. And that can happen, can't it? Maybe we ourselves have experienced something like that. After 20 years or so, it's not just that that person has changed in appearance. He doesn't look the same way that he used to. But we really don't expect to see him. We may not recognize him because we would never think to see him in that position where he is. How could these men have imagined that the brother whom they had sold into slavery would now be prime minister of Egypt? And you know, it's quite possible for us to have come here this morning, to have come in a state of spiritual famine, in a state of rebellion against our elder brother, and not see that he, Jesus himself, is here among us. It may be that we don't see him clothed in the garments of his word. It may be that we don't recognize his voice as we once did, though he is indeed speaking to us by means of the ministry of his word and spirit. If you're here, my friend, in a backslidden state, let me urge you to pray that the Lord will reveal himself to you and make you very conscious of his glorious presence, of his sovereign power, and of his capacity to supply all your need, whatever your needs may be, according to his own riches and glory, the unsearchable riches of his abounding grace. I want you to notice something else here too. Though the brothers didn't know Joseph when they saw him, he knew them, didn't he? As a matter of fact, he knew them instantly. And he loved them because they were his brothers. Now, it doesn't require any great powers of imagination to draw the parallel here, does it? However much we may have turned our backs on the Lord, if we have truly belonged to him, believer, if we are among the ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, he is still our elder brother. And he's promised that he will never leave us nor forsake us. He is in himself our right standing before God. He is our surety, and he doesn't change. What does the Bible say? Hebrews 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And you know something? That's precisely what God's people have discovered to their own experience in every age and generation. Christ Jesus is the same. He never changes, and he will always be the same. Even if he speaks to us harshly at first, as he sometimes does from the law, it's only that he might humble us, that he might draw us to himself, that he might address us tenderly and reassuringly in the gospel. But there's one more parallel I want you to look at, and I want you to think about. I want you to consider it very carefully. The fifth and final one I'll bring out at this time. Joseph loved his brothers with an unconditional love. And again, isn't that one of the high points of the story? Isn't that something that stands out? Isn't that something that you find most remarkable and most amazing in itself? It shines in a very particular way. It stands out. Joseph loved his brothers with an unconditional love. We may be sure, beloved, that the Lord Jesus loves us too. And with an even greater, more wonderful love than anything that Joseph had toward the members of his father's house. Now, I realize it's very difficult for us to grasp that. It's so ingrained in us to think that if anyone loves us, well, it must be on the basis of our first having achieved something. We must have done something great. We must have done something that somehow made the grade. We made the mark. We've won someone's approval, and now he wants to reward us. But that's not the Lord's way, is it? He loves us, beloved, because he loves us. That's what he tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 7. There's no reason in us that he loves us. The reason he loves us is in him. He loves us because he loves us. And it's his way of doing things so to overwhelm us with his love in turn that all we can do, all we want to do, what we feel compelled to do is to respond to his love in gratitude and with love to him. To respond in songs of praise and heartfelt obedience. The Lord doesn't say to his people, "What are you achieving?" As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He says, rather, "As your elder brother, I love you. If you love me, it's because I loved you first. It's because I put it in your heart to love me. And even if you're like Joseph's brothers and have been as miserable to me as all that, still I love you. And I'll cause you to stand, not to fall. I'll cause you to stand in that love." You know, there's an amazing thing that we're told in the Gospel of John, the 13th chapter, the first verse, where we read, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father." In other words, Jesus knew that he was about to be offered up on the cross. "Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." He didn't run away from the cross. He went to the cross. He offered himself up at the cross. Having loved his own, he loves us to the end. Now these brothers allow someone who is very dear to them, to hold the dearest expressions of Joseph's love back from them for a time. Who was that? It was their father. These brothers allowed their father to hold back, as it were, these expressions of love that they might have received from Joseph. Jacob told them, "No, I will not let you take Benjamin down into Egypt." Now to appreciate this, to understand what is really going on here, we need to understand that Jacob had set his love upon Joseph. And now that Joseph is gone, he thinks him to be dead at this point. What does he do? He takes that love and he transfers it to his younger brother Benjamin. But it's an idolatrous affection, that's what it is. For he has another son, Simeon, waiting down in Egypt for him. What's he going to do? But that happens sometimes, doesn't it? Parents may foolishly choose one child over another. And as a result, the family had to sit in famine a while longer. They had to wait. But if you know the Lord, my friend, don't let anyone hold you back from returning to the Lord, from seeking refuge in him and basking in all his love and favor for you. Maybe there's some less than desirable influences in your life. Maybe there are certain wicked influences that you need to get rid of, and you need to get rid of them right away. Maybe there are other influences that don't seem so wicked. Indeed, it would seem that they mean well, but they're still in the way, and they still need to be cast aside. Don't let father or mother or sibling or spouse or anyone else for that matter, don't let anyone at all stand between you and Christ. Remember, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake, said Jesus, shall receive a hundredfold. That's his promise. and inherit eternal life. No one in all the world has ever regretted coming to Christ and receiving Him as Savior. And I can tell you, for as long as the world has yet to go, there will never be anyone who will ever regret committing everything to Him. Congregation, I hope it's been clear. And I hope it's also been helpful to you at the same time. Are looking at Joseph in this way, as a type and forerunner of Christ. It would be wrong to read too much into that, as I say. It would be wrong to overlook the fact that Joseph is our fellow servant, one of our own brothers in the Lord, and he's not someone to be worshipped. And yet it would also be wrong to read these chapters, Genesis 37 through 50, and not see something of Christ himself. Not see Joseph as a type of Christ in the gradual unfolding and revealing of God's redemptive plan and that oh-so-gracious purpose that he has for us. Elders are called to be the under-shepherd of Christ, and they're set there in the life of the congregation to pastor the flock that is so precious to the Lord. The elder is to represent Christ in his ruling function, and a deacon is to represent Christ in his serving function. Let's pray for all our elders and deacons. It's important that we do that we might see Christ himself at work within them, and that they, along with the rest of us, might in due time, as Peter says, receive the crown of glory that doesn't fade away.